I invite you in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I was actually in this passage a few months ago, maybe a couple months ago. I don't really remember. But we had considered the first four verses, but I want to, at this time, dive really in depth into verses 3 and 4 and think about its connection to the later portion of the chapter that is much more well known, in which the Apostle Paul declares the gospel to reveal God's righteousness and to be that power for salvation, and to think about the connectedness of that with this opening here. So Romans chapter 1, we're going to explore these verses together again. And we're going to read the first 17 verses. And just actually one thing to note. Notice what Paul says about the gospel. So if you look at verse 1 quickly, it says there that he was set apart for the gospel of God. Then if you look at verse 9, he says that he serves, that he's speaking of God, that he serves with his whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. And then if you look at verse 17, he says that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And so this gospel keeps coming up. And you see this transition already beginning, the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, and then the gospel as a power for salvation. And again, I want us to see the way in which Paul develops this theme here of the gospel and what he has to say. So beginning at verse 1 there of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So far our reading of God's holy and inspired word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, a couple weeks back, Jim Swan, some of you might have been there at his Reformation class that he was teaching a few weeks back on the Reformation. I was sitting in the class, and he had asked a really basic question, a very, very basic question. But after he asked it, and I began thinking about this question, it created a little bit of tension in my mind. And I was thinking through it, and the question that he asked, and again, a very, very basic question, was simply, what is the gospel? And, of course, speaking about the Reformation, we see a recovery of the truth of the gospel, a recovery of the gospel's light. And so he asked the question, what is the gospel? As he asked that question, my mind went straight to Romans chapter 1, particularly those opening four verses. Well, the gospel, as Paul says here, it's concerning what God's Son has accomplished in history. It has to do with the external facts apart from myself of what God has done in history, in his Son, in sending his Son in the weakness of flesh, and then raising his Son who goes to the cross in my place and as my substitute, and raising him in power by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm thinking, though, that's the gospel, right? Concerning God's Son, this objective facts that God has accomplished irrespective of myself, apart from me, that God has done in Jesus Christ. And I remember somebody else raised their hand, and that's where I was going. I didn't answer the question, but I was sitting there thinking that. And I remember somebody else had answered the question, and they raised their hand and said, well, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And I was like, that's true as well, right? I mean, so it's not merely what God has done in Christ apart from myself, but the gospel is also a power that applies to my life. It comes and meets me and brings to me salvation. It's a power of God. And so then I'm thinking, how do you begin bringing these two things together? On the one hand, Paul's saying the gospel is what God has accomplished apart from me in Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say that the gospel is a power that he applies to me for salvation. Both are correct, of course, as Paul brings them together here. And so as I thought through that, it created some tension and made me want to consider further what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 1. And so I want us to consider two points this evening. And those two points have to do with the two ways in which Paul speaks about the gospel here and the way in which they're going to relate. On the first hand, he speaks about the gospel as something that is accomplished once and for all, final, in Jesus Christ. So the gospel as accomplished, but then he goes on to speak about the gospel as applied, the gospel as a power. And so those are going to be our two points, the gospel accomplished and then the gospel applied. And I'm going to hopefully to show a larger theme that those two things are a part of, particularly having to do with David and a kingdom transfer that comes to Christ. So the first point, the gospel accomplished, in which we're going to see a kingdom being transferred to his son. Now, I had preached a sermon on this text already, so I'm not going to highlight every little detail here, but just to highlight a few things. Notice he says, beginning at verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God. And so what Paul is saying here, primarily and first thing about this gospel, is that its origin and its source is in God. That this gospel, as good news coming, comes from God. It comes from outside of what we might conjure up on our own, we might develop or create on our own or formulate on our own. He's saying this gospel comes from God, not from us, not from the world, but from God. And I had mentioned also at a previous point that the word gospel, while very technical for us, a very religious term, we think about the gospel in Scripture, but the word gospel was a pretty frequently used word at the time. That many gospels were proclaimed during that time, and it had to do with a king coming to power. So when a new king came to power, a gospel proclamation would go forth. I had mentioned Josephus, he was an early historian, first century historian, who had spoken about the ascension to the throne of this one ruler, Vespasian. And then as Vespasian comes to the throne, it says that he brings with him a gospel, good news. And that with his ascension to the throne, there comes security for the empire and there comes salvation for all people. And so again, a gospel was a frequently used word having to do with a new royal power coming to the throne, bringing salvation and bringing security for the people under his dominion. And what Paul's saying here is that there is a gospel coming from God. That, as he goes on to say, was promised in the Holy Scriptures. That God, in the Old Testament, is saying that I am sending a king, and he's going to come to rule. Think of Psalm 2. Think of various passages in Isaiah, where he speaks about a coming king, whom God is going to establish over all of creation. A king that is going to demand and require complete universal allegiance. So God has promised this gospel, again, verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that as we come to the Christmas season, right, we have the shepherds as the angels come to them and they proclaim good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord, a King. And so here we see that gospel that God had promised for years and hundreds of years of a king that he was coming, we see with the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of that king. that the gospel is beginning to be fulfilled. That's what Paul says when he says in verse 3 that this gospel is regarding his son, that the gospel is good news, has to do with the King Jesus, the Son of God, who comes. Now notice, this is where I want us to zoom in on now. So verses 3 and 4, notice what he says here. And I'm not a huge fan of this translation, but that's okay. Where it says human nature, it's the word sarkis, which is translated as flesh. And I'll say more about that later, but I'm going to just read it as saying flesh. So regarding his son, who as to his flesh was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was declared, you could also translate that word as appointed, was appointed with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, most traditionally, this passage has been understood to refer to the two natures of Christ. And I do think that's here. I think that Paul has that in mind, but I do think there's something more going on than just that. That Paul is, of course, assuming here and is undergirding what Paul is saying here is that Christ is fully God, 100% God, and also fully man. That he takes to himself a fully human nature without confusing them or changing them or dividing them, but yet he is fully God and fully man. And I think it's true, of course, and that's true, taught throughout Scripture, and that is an absolute gospel fact. But I think he's saying more here than simply just, well, he's both God and man, fully God, fully human. I think there's more going on in this passage, particularly when you begin to ask, well, why does he mention David here? And why the resurrection from the dead and this idea of power? And what does he mean by the title Son of God? Because if you think about it, David's, as the Lord comes to David in 2 Samuel 7, he promises David that he's going to establish his son. He's going to be a father to his son. And so the title Son of God actually was generally used to refer to the Messiah, the son of David, who would, again, be that king who would rule. And so you begin to see these kingly themes come out. And so it begins to open up something more that's going on here, more than just referring to his full humanity and his full divinity. And what I want us to begin to see is that Paul has in mind two stages that Christ's life goes through. That Christ comes in a state of humiliation in verse 3, and then he enters into a state of exaltation in verse 4. That verse 3 has to do with his incarnation and his life, as he says, in the flesh, referring to the weaknesses of this world. The flesh having to do with that, a sort of mode of existence that has to do with a fleshly existence, a mode of existence that it has to do with weakness and has to do with transitoriness and has to do with being subject to death. It's a sort of mode of existence of this weakness that he's in, a state of humiliation, a state in which he is susceptible to death and can be brought to death even on a cross. But then verse 4 has to do with his exaltation as he is declared or appointed to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, that he has in mind two stages. And at these two stages, and this is what I find to be really interesting, and hopefully I can make this clear for us here, is that what he has in mind here with these two stages parallels what took place in King David's life as the kingdom is transferred to him back in the Old Testament. Let me say that again so we can see that Paul has in mind with these two stages of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation, he sees a parallel with what took place in King David's life in the Old Testament, by which he receives a kingdom also in two stages. That David, as we're going to look at in a few passages, is anointed to be the king over Israel, but he doesn't immediately go into the kingship. At least he doesn't immediately come into the external power and glory of that kingship. But there's two stages. There's a stage where David is running and he's in exile. And there's a second stage in which he then comes into the external glory and power of that kingdom. And so I want us to go back there to see that and then come back forward to this passage here as it pertains to Christ. And we see this two-stage transfer of the kingdom to David in 1 Samuel 13 through 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, of course, we can't read all of that together, but I want to highlight this theme in that section here. So I want to look at a few verses there. So if you grab your Bibles, it might be helpful to go there. We're going to look at a few verses to see this two-stage kingdom transfer to David, by which he is in a state of humiliation, and then he comes into a state of exaltation in his own life, and how this is, again, parallel to what Paul is saying here about Christ in Romans 1, 3, and 4. So notice in 1 Samuel 13, here Saul is currently the one who is king over Israel, appointed by God. But Saul, in chapter 13, we don't have time again to read all of this, but Saul disobeys the commands of the Lord. He doesn't wait for Samuel to come, who is to sacrifice offerings to God, but instead takes into his own hands and sacrifices these burnt offerings. And so he disobeys the voice of the Lord. Now look at verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13. So 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, we read this, that Samuel speaking says, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Now, what's going to begin to take place now in the book of Samuel is a kingdom transfer. The kingdom is going to be stripped and taken away from Saul and given to a man after God's own heart, namely David. And so this theme is going to keep reappearing. You push forward to 1 Samuel 15, verse 28. Here again, this is following Saul's disobedience as he fails to devote all of the city to destruction. And verse 28 of chapter 15, Samuel said to him, and his Saul, he says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." And so again, the kingdom is being torn, taken from Saul. Turn to chapter 18, 1 Samuel 18, verse 8. Here David has now triumphed over Goliath. He slew Goliath in chapter 17, and people are beginning to praise him. People are going to recognize him, and Saul becomes jealous of David because they praise him in greater ways than they had praised David. So verse 8 of chapter 18 says, "Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And so here it's a very ironic question that Saul asks, because it's the very fact that he's going to get the kingdom from Saul as well. Pressing forward to chapter 20, verse 31. Here, Saul is speaking to his son, Jonathan, especially as Jonathan has protected and has shown favoritism to David. And so Saul, angry with Jonathan, says to him, "As long as the son of Jesse," speaking of David, "lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." So Saul is seeking David's life, telling Jonathan that his kingdom will not be established as long as David is alive, because the kingdom is going to be transferred to him. Moving on to chapter 24. Again, seeing this kingdom theme through these pages. Chapter 24, here David is on the run from Saul, and David has the opportunity to take Saul's life as they are in the cave, and he instead spares Saul as he demonstrates himself to be a man after God's own heart, not taking the ascension to the throne into his own hands, but waiting for the Lord's timing, enduring this time of humiliation. And there, as he spares Saul, Saul then says to him in verse 20 of chapter 24, he says, "I know that," speaking to David, "I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." And so here Saul is now recognizing, though he's still going to war against it and not accept it, but he recognizes that the kingdom will be established in David's hand. A few more passages. Chapter 28, verse 17. Here, a very interesting chapter where Saul consults a witch, and Samuel had died, but he ends up speaking to Samuel, and we won't get into the details of that. But here, speaking to Samuel, asking him what's to happen because the Lord seems to be against him. And so chapter 28, verse 17, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. And so again, the kingdom being taken from Saul and transferred to David. Repetition here, but I want us again to see this big theme that's running through these passages. Three more. We're almost there. So 2 Samuel chapter 3. Here Abner, who had sided with Saul earlier, makes these words, very interesting words here. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. There he says, "May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." So Dan being the highest place in Israel, Beersheba being the lowest. So he's saying over the whole land of Israel that David would have the kingdom and his throne established as it's transferred from the house of Saul and established with David. Chapter 5, 2 Samuel 5, verse 12. Here, David has, though previously he's been in a state of humiliation, he's been on the run from Saul. If you looked at David during this period so far, externally he didn't look like a king. He didn't really have a kingdom, necessarily. He didn't have royal robes or anything, but he was one on the run. He was somebody who didn't appear on the outside to be king externally, but one who was, again, in that state of humiliation, the state of appearing weak and lowly. But now, in verse 5, in chapter 5, he becomes king over Israel. He's brought and enters into that external glory and power of the kingdom. So verse 12 of chapter 5 says that David knew, after he's been established here, as king, he says, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had it exalted, brought glory, an outward form of power and glory and majesty. He's exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. So David now, previously being anointed as king, but on the run, doesn't appear outwardly to be king, yet now he comes with the outward glory and majesty and power of that kingdom as God has exalted him and brought him into that. Again, two stages to David's kingship. And then as David is reigning, he recognizes that that the Lord, whose ark was not in a place that of great prestige or power or majesty, David sought to build the Lord a house and build the Lord a place where he would dwell. But then the Lord ends up responding to David and giving him a promise that it's not David who's going to build him a house, but he's going to build David a house. And he makes this really amazing promise that points us forward to Christ. He says this in chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. He says this in reading through verse 16. He says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men." Again, thinking of, "I will be to him a father," the title, Son of God. Again, Davidic kingship themes running through that. But note verse 15. "But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, here the Lord begins to really explode with a great promise. That he says to David that he's going to establish his son, a royal son, not over a throne that is temporary and a throne that's going to be here for some time, but he's going to establish him over a throne that is eternal, a kingdom that is forever and ever, a kingdom that does not end. Now, what's the problem with the rest of David's sons that keep coming? He promises them an eternal throne, that your son is going to sit on the throne forever, eternity. What's the problem? Well, the problem is very simple. They keep dying, right? David's tomb is here. We have his tomb, as Paul says, and Peter says also, Acts 2, Acts 13. I might be wrong on that one, but I think it's Acts 13. But his sons, they come and they keep dying. Because his sons, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, exist in a mode of the flesh. They're fleshly. They're subject to death. They're subject to weakness. They're subject to failure. They're subject to sin. And what he's saying here is that in order for this promise to be fulfilled of a king that comes from the seed of David to reign upon this eternal throne, what is needed is somebody who can go to death and overcome it. Somebody who can go to death and be raised no longer to be in the mode of the flesh, but to be in the mode of the spirit, which is life and the power of indestructibility and incorruptibility. That's what is ultimately needed for this promise that is given to David to be fulfilled to its ultimate, in its ultimate sense. That David's sons, his sons keep dying. I'm going totally blank on his name. But David's sons keep dying as they come. And so what is needed is somebody who will overcome the grave, somebody who will enter into the flesh and be a descendant of David, but who will also be raised in power. And so then turning back to Romans. Now, again, that big picture in mind, that there's two stages of David coming into the kingdom. Of David as in a state of humiliation, you look at him, he's on the run, he has nothing of external glory to him, but he's been anointed king, that first stage, and then he enters into that state of exaltation, which he comes into the external power, and you can look at David and say, yes, that's the king. But again, David needed something more, something greater than David, David's greater son, even David's Lord. Now again, look at verse 3 and 4 of Romans 1. Hopefully this kind of begins to pop now, as you see a similar, really a parallel, two stages. Speaking of the gospel, it says, regarding his son, who as to his flesh was a descendant of David. That's where a lot of his descendants could be said of. But verse 4 is only true of Christ, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul is saying here is that those ultimate promises of an eternal king who will reign over on a throne that is unending and will never fade is accomplished and fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That his resurrection was unto a kingship. It was an enthronement by which he is raised in the power of the Spirit to then enter upon this throne. Paul is saying here that Christ has had a kingdom transferred to him, a kingdom established in him, that Christ, as he comes, we spoke about before, of that gospel, of the angels proclaiming it to the shepherds, of a baby, a weak, vulnerable baby who is hunted by kings and who comes from a nothing of a town. You look at Christ and his earthly ministry throughout the gospels, and externally he doesn't look like a king. Externally he looks like a nothing. He doesn't have anything outward about him to say that this is a royal son of God who will reign on the throne forever. You look at Christ and you see him in a state of humiliation. And yet Paul is saying that in his state of humiliation, he entered into death. That's why a resurrection is needed in verse 4. And he said he becomes and he enters into the grave, but he does not stay there. But unlike any other king before, he himself is raised in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that resurrection, he comes into that outward glory. He comes into the outward majesty and power of that kingdom. Again, two stages that are taking place. So that now Christ, his kingdom has been established, and he now administers his kingdom, read about before, by his word and spirit. By his gospel, word, and spirit. And I believe that's why, when you go to verse 9, Paul had spoken about the gospel of God in verse 1. Now, after the kingdom, as he shows, has been established in Christ, transferred to him, and he's assumed his rightful place on the throne forever, he can then speak of this gospel, and this begins to get us to the second point, which will be much shorter, but he begins to get us into the sense in which the gospel becomes a power. For he says there in verse 9 that he serves God with his whole heart in preaching. Now it's the gospel of his son. Christ has come into the power and glory of his kingdom. And he now administers his kingdom, rules his kingdom by way of his spirit and his word, by the spirit and the gospel. And that in that way it becomes a power that comes administered by Christ to meet us and to bring salvation to everybody who receives that gospel by faith. You see that? You see that? Christ has been given a kingdom. That's what Paul's saying in verses 3 and 4. And that he's established the apostles and he's given them grace to call and to herald this gospel by which he is redeeming and which he is administering his kingdom. And so when he says there in verse 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. The gospel is the power of God as it is wielded by Christ and that by his Spirit, bringing salvation to all. And that salvation then, that Christ works by way of his gospel, is a salvation that brings us and enfolds us into that very kingdom he has been enthroned over. That the gospel power is a kingdom power. This brings us to our second point, that the gospel is accomplished in Christ. And secondly, now it's the gospel is applied by Christ. And this gospel power, as I said, is a kingdom power, a power that transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into his kingdom. And I think you actually get the same thought expressed in the book of Colossians. You don't have to turn there, but you can simply listen. Colossians chapter 1 says this, that speaking of God, that he has rescued us from the dominion, the kingdom of darkness. The words exousia, it's authority, dominion, kingdom. So he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is saying, when he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, he's saying that by way of the gospel, we are transferred into that kingdom. And within that kingdom, we then have all of the benefits of salvation. And this is going to, I think, provide a bigger view for the whole book of Romans. That we think it's not just justification, not just the forgiveness of our sins, but all of the gospel blessings come to us as we are transferred into the kingdom of his Son. That in that kingdom, we find righteousness by which we are justified before God, declared blameless. That in that kingdom we find holiness and we find sanctification. In that kingdom we find redemption and we find all the whole host of kingdom benefits that are ours in Christ. That he gives to us as members of his kingdom. That begins to really explode the gospel. The gospel, again, is not just my sins are forgiven, that's it. But it's that I've been transferred into a kingdom that is eternal. And in that kingdom, I find all that I need for redemption, for life, for eternal life. That's the bigness of the gospel. And the same way in which David, going back to David quickly, as David gathered people around himself, think of Jonathan, think of Abigail, think of the mighty men that he brought around us. As David gathered people around himself who could not look upon his outward appearance and say, well, that's the king, that's the glorious king, again, in a state of humiliation. But he gathers people around himself who believe God's word and have the spiritual perception to see that this is the anointed king. In the same way, Christ brings people around himself, gathers people around himself who have the spiritual eyes and perception to see, despite not seeing with our physical eyes, but seeing by faith, that he truly is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is the king who has fulfilled the promise that God has given. And that God, and that Christ is today administering his word. That's why Paul is desirous of going to Rome and declaring the gospel to them. Because he knows the gospel is a power that Christ wields to bring people into his kingdom. It's why he says there in verses 5 and 6 that through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so I want to leave us with this thought here that the gospel is a power of God for salvation. It is a kingdom power. It is a power that Christ wields by his Spirit that through his people to bring us into the kingdom that he has come over, a kingdom that he has been enthroned over. And just to conclude then with the words of the Catechism, as we read earlier, that Christ, as he is anointed as that king, as he is the one who the gospel concerns, yet begins to apply to his people, that this anointing is not his alone, but he shares it with us. Again, why are you called a Christian? Why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ. I am a member of that King who has overcome death, who has entered into that eternal kingdom and established it forever. I am a member of Christ. And so I share in his anointing. I am anointed, as it says thirdly, to strive today with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. That is the power of the gospel at work in our lives, and it's only the gospel that can do that. And that gospel comes to us totally free to be received by faith, to become empty-handed to this King, who not only admits us into his kingdom and doesn't just admit us as slaves or admit us to work, but he admits us in that we might share in his reign, share in his glory, share in his majesty, and a majesty and a glory that is eternal. That's the great news of the gospel. That's why Paul was so eager to preach that gospel. That's why we should be so eager to hear that gospel, and why we also should be, like Paul, eager to declare that gospel among all the peoples, among all nations. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for what Christ has done and accomplished. We thank you that he is King. And Lord, we ask that we would be those who follow after him, those who by faith recognize, despite not seeing with our physical eyes, but by faith we might recognize his kingship, his glory, his power, his majesty, even as we sung about and as we continue to live for. Help us, Lord, to live for him as our King. And Lord, may we be those who herald this gospel, are eager to preach this gospel to all who would hear, and that we would be those then who through your Spirit would work to bring many into that kingdom and to find the forgiveness of sins and the fullness of redemption that is freely ours. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.